fifth part in our series, Defining Moments. We took a couple of weeks break, back in it. And if you're here for the first time, basically the premise of this whole series is that from time to time we have defining moments in our life. And a defining moment, in case you don't know, is that moment in your life or in my life when suddenly, with no introduction, out of nowhere, a truth, either a truth we had known in the past and forgotten, a truth that we knew and decided it was an inconvenient truth and kind of shoved it off to the side, or perhaps a brand new truth is brought front and center in our life and we're confronted with it and we're forced to make a decision. You've had defining moments in your marriage when maybe your spouse came in and said, here's the deal, and if things don't change, I'm out of here. That's a defining moment. Here's some truth. What are you going to do with it? As a parent, no doubt you've had several defining moments with your children when you discover something about your child that you either didn't want to know or that you just genuinely had overlooked. You've had defining moments in your finances and all sorts of arenas of life. We have these defining moments where suddenly we're faced with the truth and we can either embrace it and be changed and move forward, or we can continue to pretend and ignore what we know in our heart is absolutely true. Well, for the past few weeks, we've been peering into the New Testament and listening in on some conversations that Jesus had with some people, conversations that resulted in these individuals having defining moments. And we said early on that the reason Jesus came to this world was not simply to die for our sins, but Jesus came to explain God to people and to explain how to have a relationship with God and to explain what God was really like. And so from time to time, he would have conversations with people, and out of the blue, he would present truth to them, and it was new truth, an uncomfortable truth. And in those moments, many of these characters, as we've seen, embraced this truth and were changed, and on some occasions, they ran from the truth because, as we said early on, sometimes when God shines truth on our life, it's like shining a bright light. And if you walk out of this room after it's been dark into the sunshine, you know your immediate reaction is to squint, to close your eyes, and perhaps to come back inside where your eyes are adjusted to the darkness. So it is with many of us as we think about our relationship with God or our thoughts about God or our beliefs about God. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of wrong thinking. And oftentimes in an environment like this, or alone at home, or driving in the car, or out in the mountains somewhere, suddenly when God brings new truth to bear on your life, there's something in us that wants to say, I just can't accept that. I want to go back to life as the way it was. But in those moments, we have the potential to be changed if we will, in fact, stand there in the light of God's truth until our eyes adjust, until we can accept it and integrate it into our lives. Today's story is a very, very familiar story. Again, it's one of those stories, if you grew up in Sunday school, you heard this as a child. So much so is it a familiar story that the temptation is for you to mentally run to the end of the story without experiencing it fresh and anew. But if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to it anyway. It's found in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and in my Bible, this story is summarized with this heading that says, Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. Or in your Bible, it might say, the woman at the well. And again, this is a famous story. This is a famous conversation. This is a famous encounter between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. And as you're turning to John 4, I need to give you a little background, because this is what really sets this story up to be a defining moment potentially in your life, as well as just like it was in this woman's life. Back in 720 B.C., 722 B.C., there was an Assyrian king named Sargon. And Sargon conquered this area of Israel, or conquered this region of Palestine. This is 720 years before this story. And what he did, he exported a whole bunch of Jews to some different countries, and then he brought some people in from some other countries into this area of Israel, and he had them set up shop and live there. Well, as time went by, they began to intermarry with the Jews, and before long, there were no, you know, purebred Jews, if we can use that term, in this area. They'd all intermarried with these people from different countries, and they became what was known as a mixed race. They were just a combination of races that had all intermarried in this area, and they were known as the Samaritans. Well, the Jews over in their part of Israel just thought that was ridiculous and despicable, and they had a real racist attitude toward the Samaritans and refused to have anything to do with the Samaritans. In fact, when they were in the southern part of their country, going to the northern part of their country, the Jews would not go through Samaria. They would actually go around it just because they didn't want to have anything to do with Samaritans. They just couldn't stand to be with Samaritans. Well, this particular story is about Jesus, who was a Jew, having a conversation with a woman who was a Samaritan, and not just any woman. This was a woman with a past. This was a woman, as we discover in the story, who had been married not one time, not two times, not three times, not four times. She'd been married five times. Now, that's unusual in our culture. It was extraordinarily unusual in that culture. And not only had she been married five times, she was now living with a man who was not even her husband. This was a woman, just from the very outset as we begin this story, who had lots and lots of issues in her life. Not only did she have a past, she had a public past. She lived in what we would consider a very small town where everybody knew everybody's business. We don't know why she'd had five husbands. Perhaps all of her husbands had died. But if in fact all of her husbands had died and she'd remarried and remarried and remarried and men kept dying, from the point of view of that culture and from the point of view of what they believed about God, they would believe this woman had been cursed by God because her husbands had died. Perhaps her husbands had all left her for other women. If in fact her husbands had left her for other women, in fact she would have some really negative feelings about herself, feelings of unworthiness and all the things that go along with that. Perhaps the reason her husbands left her, perhaps the reason she was divorced, was because she wasn't able to have children. And in that culture, if you weren't able to have children, you were seen as almost worthless because a woman's responsibility in that culture was to bear her husband children. And perhaps she couldn't have children, and she went from husband to husband to husband to husband, hoping to bear someone a child, and each time she was barren and consequently was thrown out. We don't know why. We don't know if she went through five husbands because of decisions she made, or she went through five husbands because of decisions other people made. But what we do know about this woman is this, is that she was thirsty because life had left her thirsty. And on this particular occasion when the story begins, not only is she thirsty for a sense of dignity, not only is she thirsty for a sense of unconditional love, today she's thirsty for friends because John, in telling us this story, gives us some interesting details. He says that when this story happened, it was high noon, and the woman had left the city of Sychar, where she lived, to walk out to the well to fetch the water for the day, or perhaps 2 days worth of water. And normally, the women of the city would come out early in the morning or late in the afternoon when the sun was not hot. And generally, the women would come in groups for protection and just to socialize. But this particular woman, who'd been married five times and had moved in with a man who obviously refused to marry her, she came at high noon when no one else would be there. And she came all by herself. And if there was any way for us to pause and not know the end of the story and to somehow climb into her sandals and to be her for a minute, I think some of us, would be on the verge of possibly experiencing a defining moment, much like the one that she experienced that day. Because as she left the city of Sychar and she began to make her way to the well of Jacob, carrying her very large and heavy water jug, as she moved that way, she looked out into the distance and she saw a group of men headed her way. That was unusual. And the closer she got to the men and the closer she got and the closer she got, suddenly she realized these were Jewish men. The fact is they were Jesus' disciples. He had stopped at the well and sent this group of men into town in order to buy food. And she looks up and there's a group of Jewish men, which was very unusual. Why would Jewish men be in this part of the country? Why would they be passing through Samaria? Why would they be passing through her city? And chances are, as she passed that group, there was very little eye contact. After all, she was a woman. She was a Samaritan woman. And after all, they were men and they were Jewish men. Very little eye contact. Absolutely no conversation. As the dust settled and as they passed, then she looked to the well. And there, sitting at the edge of the well, was one lone figure. And little did she know that she was moments away from a one-on-one conversation with the Savior of the world. A conversation that everything in this story seems to point to the fact that this was not a casual, by chance conversation. This was an appointment that Jesus made with this one lone Samaritan woman who was an outcast from God's perspective as far as she was concerned, from society's perspective as far as she knew, and from her own perspective as she dealt with the turmoil and the emotions that went along with her past. And little did she know that songs would be written about her, that plays would be done in her honor, that she would find a place in the gospel that would be read for several thousand years. Little did she know that she would be known for time and eternity as the woman at the well. At that moment, all she knew was that she was physically thirsty, and there seemed to be an unquenchable thirst that went beyond that, that she'd tried everything in her power to fill and to fulfill, and it could never be satisfied. Can you imagine? And there, sitting in that dusty place in the middle of Israel, sat the Savior of the world, waiting for her to arrive at the well. Is that unbelievable? I don't know what you believe about God. And I don't know what kind of church you were raised in. I don't know what your thinking is about God and how He views you. But if you will listen to this story with fresh ears today, you and I are about to get a major league clue about how God views us and how God views thirsty people. Because some of you here today, if you are real honest, would say, I'm like the woman. Life has left me thirsty. I'm thirsty because of decisions I've made, and I'm thirsty because of decisions other people have made. But Andy, bottom line, when I'm laying in bed at night and the music's off and I'm staring up at the ceiling, there is something missing, and there is a thirst I have tried to quench over and over and over through lots of different things. Life has left me thirsty, and I've been unable. Read the story together. John chapter 4, Jesus talks with the Samaritan woman. We're going to begin in verse 3. When the Lord learned of this, and this is the story that happened before this, when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and he went back once more to Galilee. And Galilee is north of where he is, and Judea is south of where he's starting in the south, and he's moving north, and he can either go straight through Samaria or do what most people do and hang a big left and go west around Samaria. Verse 4. Interesting little statement John makes. Now he had to go through Samaria. The truth is, he did not have to go through Samaria. In fact, most people who were in Judea headed to Galilee did not go through Samaria. They went west and took the long way around Samaria. And it's as if John, looking back on this story, understanding the implications of what has happened, hearing about his conversation with this woman at the well, John gives us a little clue. There was something in Jesus, and he said to his guys, we're not taking the normal route. I must go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. And it was about the sixth hour, high noon, the way they measured time. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Verse 8, his disciples had gone into town to buy food. Now, I need to understand something. When this woman walked up to the well, I guarantee you, no eye contact. She doesn't understand, why are the Jews here? Why is this man here by himself? And suddenly, Jesus breaks the silence, and he looks at her in the eye, and he says, will you give me something to drink from your bucket and from your jar? And she never says yes, and she never says no, because she's taken aback. Why would he even talk to me? Why would he even request this of me? A Jew is asking permission, catch this, to drink after me, to touch what I've touched, and to place his lips where I have placed my lips. This is unbelievable. This is unusual. Jesus wasn't so much asking her for something as he was making a statement about how he viewed her. I view you as one who is worthy to drink after. I view you as someone I'm not afraid to touch. I view as someone I'm not afraid to embrace. You're not someone who I would go out of my way to avoid. In fact, I've gone out of my way to have this conversation. Look what she says. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, you'd think she'd say, well, yes, you can, or no, you can't. She ignores the request. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew. Right. And I, look what she says, and I am a Samaritan woman. I don't know why you're talking to me at all. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, and especially I'm a Samaritan woman. I know the way you Jews think. I mean, they're tax collectors, and then there are Samaritans, and then there are Samaritan women. Why would you even have this conversation with me? She's shocked. The Bible says, how can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And then Jesus answered her. This is great. And he said, if you knew, this is where some of us are today. If you only knew, look at this next word. If you knew the gift. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have, what's the word? Given, not traded, not bartered, not demanded, not required. He would have given you living water. Now, let me tell you what I think happens, and this is just, don't write this down, this is just me. I think at that point in the conversation that she stared at Jesus and she knew he had something to offer other than more physical water. And I've heard this sermon and this message preached in lots of different ways, and they make the woman at the well sort of be an idiot. What? You know, living water? I don't think that was it at all. I think, you know what I think? I think because he spoke to her, because she's in the presence of holiness. When people were in Jesus' presence, there was a thing going on. You read it throughout the Gospels. She knew he was offering something. And she looked at him and she paused. Then she kind of pulled herself back together. And said, sir, verse 11, you have nothing to draw with. And the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob, look at this, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herds? In other words, she knows there's something going on here beyond just this fellow asking for water. She's still not answered his question. She's still not said, yes, I'll give you the water, or no, I won't. She's shocked that they're even having the conversation. And she realizes that he's making a claim. He is offering her something better than what she came to get for herself. And she knows that this water was given to her people by Jacob himself, who's like big time. I mean, there's Abraham, and there's Isaac, and there's Jacob. This is Jacob's well. Are you telling me, she says, that you have something you can offer me that's better than this well given by Jacob? You've heard of Jacob. I mean, everybody knows who Jacob is, right? You've got something better to offer than Jacob offered us? You're offering to give me something. He's given us something. Again, there's confusion. She knows there's more to this conversation than she understands. And yet she's not sure what exactly it is that Jesus offers. Verse 13, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. She knew that. But whoever drinks the water, here it is again, I give him, will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And it's like you here today, and it's like me here today. It's like, okay, I know there's something to this. I know this is supposed to be significant. I know I'm supposed to be going, oh, wow, thank you, but I don't understand it, but I know there's something to this. There's more than what you're saying. And as we understand the rest of the Gospel of John, what Jesus is offering her when he says eternal life, he defines eternal life for us in John 17. He says eternal life is that you would know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's what eternal life is. It is a relationship with your heavenly Father. It is a relationship with the Father through the Son. And he says to her, if you only knew who I was, and if you only understood, and granted, I've not made it clear, but if you understood what it was I was offering, you would ask for it, I would give it to you, and it would quench a thirst that you're not even aware you have. It would quench a thirst that goes beyond physical thirst. It would quench something in you, he says to this woman, that you have been trying to quench all of your life. And five husbands later and one lover later, you still haven't gotten it quenched. But I'm telling you, because I came here today to meet with you, I have the ability, through a relationship with you, to quench that thirst once and for all. Story goes on. Verse 15, she looks at him and she says, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty. Then once again, I think she snaps back into reality and have to keep coming here to draw water. Sir, I've never met you before, but something in me tells me you have something to offer that I need, and I want you to give it to me. Then, this is just the strangest thing. Then Jesus does the most insensitive thing imaginable. If I did this, you would fire me. If a counselor did this, you would never go back to the counselor. If a friend did this, it would end the friendship. Suddenly, Jesus has kind of got her moving his way, and he's kind of reeling her in, and we got this big figure of speech going on, and I don't know what the living water is. I'm not even sure I know what eternal life is, but something about this man, there's something about this guy, and you know what? Every other man I've ever entrusted myself to has abused me and used me and left me for, you know, whatever, and something, I'm going to trust this guy, and if you have something for me, would you give it to me? And she's beginning to open herself up to Jesus. And look what he does next, the most insensitive thing possible. He looks at her and he says, verse 16, go call your husband and come back. Oh, can you imagine? I mean, let's just shred me. He goes right to her open wound and just rips the scab off. Oh, he takes her right back to the things she doesn't want to think about, brings up all the memories she spent years and years and years trying to bury. He's dredged up the stuff that she has 100 excuses for, she doesn't want to talk about. She knows that everybody knows, and every time they bring it up, she has a reason why, you know, she was right and all of the five guys were wrong. I mean, why would you ask me that question? And so she retreats from the light, and she says what you would expect her to say. Verse 17, I have no husband, she replied. And then I think she busied herself to draw the water from the well. And Jesus said to her, this is painful. You're right when you say you have no husband. Verse 18, the fact is, you have had five husbands. And the man you have now is not even your husband. You have said quite right. What you've said is quite true. You know why Jesus did this? Do you know why sometimes when you come to church it's uncomfortable? Do you know why you come two or three times and decide you're not going to come two or three more times? And you kind of give yourself a break. And then you come in here and then you take a month off. And then you drop in and hope I'm not here, you know. Or hope we're, you know, talking about something irrelevant or kind of distant. You know why? Because what Jesus does in this moment with her is what he would like to do with you this morning. Jesus suddenly, abruptly, painfully, insensitively puts her in touch with her thirst. This was his way of saying, come on, life has left you thirsty. Life has left you thirsty. Decisions you've made have left you thirsty. Decisions other people have made that have affected you. Come on, now work with me. Isn't it true? You've asked me for living water. I'm about to offer you living water, but you need to own up to something. Your attempts to quench your thirst have not worked. Life has left you thirsty, hasn't it? And quickly, because that's just a bright light, and her eyes are squinting, it's like, whoa, this is so uncomfortable. And suddenly, she changes the subject, and she begins to talk about something that's safe. And she says, oh, I perceive you're a prophet. Good insight, you know? And then she says, now, and she said, let's change the subject. And she begins this conversation about, well, the Jews think this, and the Samaritans think this, and the Jews worship in Jerusalem, and we worship on the mountain, and blah, blah, blah. And then Jesus talks about it, and she kind of gets him off the subject, because this, let's talk about theology. Let's talk about the difference between the Jews and the Samaritans, because I don't want to talk about my past. That is way too personal. I don't like the way it makes me feel. And besides, if you give me time, I can excuse every one of those relationships and tell you why I did what I did, and I can defend myself. But I don't want to talk about that anymore. And Jesus goes with it. And he lets her change the subject, and they talk about theology. And they talk about the Jews and the Samaritans, and they talk about worship and on and on and on. And she's starting to feel really safe. Whew. And then she says, as she finishes gathering her water and she's about to leave, she says, well, look down at verse 25, Well, summary statement, end of conversation, church is over, I'm going home and I'm not coming back for a month because that got really personal. She says, verse 25, the woman said, well, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Bye. Gotta go. You got close. That was a little bright. That was a little personal. I know when the Messiah comes, he's going to explain everything. See ya. Verse 26, and Jesus looked at her right in the eye, and he said, I who speak to you am he. And she set down her water jug, and she just looked at him, and she knew he was telling the truth. And all of a sudden, she got really, 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 really in touch with her thirst. And in that moment, he embraced the reality of who he was and what he was offering. Suddenly, as they are locked in this gaze of aha moment, suddenly they hear there are people around them. And they kind of snap out of it. And the Bible says that just then, verse 27, just then the disciples returned and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. I guess Jesus never talked to women alone. I don't know. But no one asked, what do you want? Hey, lady, what do you want? Or, hey, why are you talking to her? They were just, they could tell something's going on. Just pause. Look at this, verse 28, I love this. And John gives us this detail. Then, right then, leaving her water jug, that is leaving a, what a symbol, leaving the thing that represented her ongoing thirst, leaving the thing that she used over and over and over to temporarily quench the thirst, leaving her water jug, the woman went back to town and said to the people, and maybe in your Bible it says, and she said to the men, it can be translated either way, but I think she went to the men of the town, the leaders of the town, the leaders of the community, the one that could make an announcement to all the community that something was going on. She went to the head men of the town, and look what she said. Come see a man who told me everything I did. And I think they burst out laughing. Everybody knows everything you did. It doesn't take a prophet. It doesn't take a Messiah. Good grief. Hey, look around. Everybody knows. But listen, there was something about the way she said this, and this comes up again in a minute. There was something about her transparency. There was something about her desperation. There was something in her eyes. There was something that said, no more excuses, no more shame, no more hiding, no more blaming, no more defending. I want you to know I'm coming clean. You know everything I've done, and I know everything I've done, and I want you to know I've met a guy that knows everything I've done. Could this be the Messiah? And there was something so different in her countenance, and there was something so different in her confession, so different in her transparency, that the men of the town who despised her for who she was, no doubt, took a chance, gathered themselves together, and they went out to the well, and they met Jesus. Look over in verse 39. Here's how the story ends. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him, check this out, because of the woman's testimony, quote, he told me everything I ever did. A defining moment for some of you today. And the reason when I read this, I'm telling you, I had to do a little gut check myself. The reason this is so powerful is because somewhere around 16 or 17 or 18 years old, somewhere along that time in our life as adolescents, we begin to be aware of the fact that there is a thirst in us that goes beyond physical thirst. There's a thirst in us. There's something that needs to be filled. And so we do everything we can to try to fill it with a little bit of relationship and a little bit of experience and a little bit of travel and then a little bit more kind of experience. And that other relationship didn't work out, but I'm sure this one will. And that one didn't work out, but I'm sure this one will. And that one didn't work out. But hey, I wonder what the common denominator is here. They're all a bunch of jerks, but this one's different. This one's going to be different. This one's going to be different. This one's going to be different. Maybe I need a little more stuff. Maybe I need a little bit more experience. And round we go through our teens and our 20s and our 30s. And let me ask you a question. How much sand does it take to quench your thirst? I mean, how much sand would you need to fully and finally quench that thirst? You see, well, Andy, no amount of sand will quench thirst. Sand compounds thirst. And what many of us do unknowingly is because we don't know any better, or because we have ignored the truth that we've been taught as children, is that instead of quenching our thirst through our misguided experiences, through things that are often good in and of themselves but misapplied, through things that we have no business getting involved in, through all of those things, we never quench the thirst. We compound the thirst. In fact, the truth is this. If you were to stand up and tell us about the chapter of your life that is your worst chapter, the chapter you wish you could erase and go back and redo, If you could stand up today and tell us about the worst day of your life, or the worst moment of your life, or the worst period of your life, the period where you have the most regrets, chances are most of you would tell a story about trying to quench thirst that could never be quenched the way you tried to quench it. And not only did you not quench that thirst, not only did you not satisfy it, you made your life more complicated. You compounded your thirst. And the interesting thing is this, in the midst of this process, you know, more stuff and more travel and more success, one more deal, maybe that deal, no, it's going to be the next deal, no, it's going to be the next deal, don't worry, honey, I'm going to come home right after the next deal, you know, soon we're going to get this whole thing together. When somebody comes along to us in the midst of this quest to quench our internal thirst, do you know what we do? When they begin to point and prod like Jesus did with her, we do what she did. We want to change the subject. Somebody says to you, now, you moved in with him? Yeah, I moved in. It's all going to work out. Now, didn't you just get a new car? Yeah, but excuse, defend. You're leaving him? Yeah, blame. In the midst of us trying to satisfy our thirst, when people come to us and begin poking around on the sensitive areas, oh, we get defensive. And we blame, and we excuse, or we diffuse. Well, it's going to be okay. I just need some time. I'm working some things through. And people are going, do you really think this is going to work? I just need some time. I know the next time around. Oh, yeah, what I think I need is the next relationship is going to do it. Maybe the next relationship. On and on and on and on we go. But you know what? The truth is, and you know this, you're adults. No amount of sand will quench your thirst, your physical thirst. And Jesus said to her and says to you and to me this morning, no amount of relationship, no amount of stuff, no amount of dollars, no amount of experience, no amount of self-esteem, no amount of goals, no amount of, you know, reaching your goals, it's ever going to fully satisfy your need, your thirst, because you were created with a thirst for a relationship with your Heavenly Father. And only that can satisfy and meet that need.